Please turn in your Bibles or your bulletin to the book of Nahum, or Nahum, whichever you prefer. At some level, Nahum is the sequel to Jonah. Jonah prophesied approximately 100 years or so earlier. As you see in the first part of the text, this is an oracle, or in some translations, your translation may say this is a burden concerning or against Nineveh, and it is burdensome. It is a very burdensome prophecy. One of the writers said that anybody who has ever had to get up and either preach or teach a lesson on, or a sermon on, the judgment of God would realize what a burden it is. It's the book of the vision, the supernatural vision of Nahum, of Elkosh. The name Nahum actually means comfort or consolation, which may or may not be significant. We may explore that a little later. We don't know where, a lot of stabs at where Elkosh may be, but it's there's no way to really be sure about that. The book of Nahum contains one message from the beginning to the end. It's an unusual book in that it says one thing, and it says one thing from the very beginning all the way to the very end. And it's talking about a pagan city. The name of the city was Nineveh. And even though it's not mentioned early on, the book has one message, and that message is this, is that Nineveh will fall. It is a celebration of a victory years before the battle is even fought. Just a little background on Nineveh. There are probably people in this room who know where Mosul is in northern Iraq, and you probably had never heard of it until all of the recent things that have gone on. Well, Nineveh is located near present-day Mosul in northern Iraq. It would be, maybe the ruins would be located under a suburb of Iraq, of Mosul. It is across the river, as it were. It was, in its day, Nineveh was one of the greatest and oldest cities of iniquity. For many, many years, it was the largest city in the world. There are differing opinions on the date of Nahum's ministry, but generally it's agreed that Nahum prophesied during the 7th century B.C., which would be in the 600s. Most likely it was toward the end of the reign of Manasseh, the worst king that Judah had. So it would be somewhere around 645 B.C., and it had to have been before the fall of Nineveh in 612 B.C., so it's somewhere in that range. At the time Nahum prophesied, Assyria was at the peak of her power. She was as strong and seemingly as invincible as anything you could ever imagine, which made the boldness and the absurdity of Nahum's prophecy all the more bold and all the more absurd. I would like to commend to you, since we're going to be going through Nahum, Lord willing, for a little bit, is that your homework is to do some further background. You can do a lot of different computer researches. You can read in your study Bibles and other things. But do some background research on the international climate before, during, and after the prophecies of Nahum, the ministry of Nahum. It's very interesting, and it will fill in a lot of the things that we're going to be talking about. Let me just say this, though. For our purposes, we'll say this, that both Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, and the southern kingdom of Judah suffered under the hand of Assyria. The northern kingdom, Israel, the northern kingdom, was defeated and dispersed by Assyria in 722 B.C. The southern kingdom, under Manasseh, became a vassal, a servant of Assyria for many, many years. Assyria very possibly would win the prize as the most cruel empire in the ancient world. And you can read about that too. I won't talk about it. But the things that the Assyrians did to the people they captured was just unspeakable. I'm tempted to say some things about it, but I won't, because some of them are just horrible to even talk about. But you can do some studying on that and see as well. They were very, very ruthless. They were incredibly imperialistic. They were materialistic. They were arrogant. And they were raised up by God to judge his people in Israel. They became arrogant. They exceeded the bounds of morality. They exceeded the bounds of cruelty. And in their arrogance and their cruelty, God essentially said, "Now it's your turn. I have used you, and you have gone beyond the bounds of propriety, and I will judge your sin." And that's essentially what is the message of Nahum. Let's read these verses. "An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Okash. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries, and he will pursue his enemies into darkness." Let's pray. Gracious Father, we pray that you would arrest us with thoughts of the reality of your jealousy and your grace. We pray that we might, even a little more today, understand something of your great wrath against sin, that we might be more and more thankful for our great Savior. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would be our teacher. We ask it in Jesus' name. The opening hymn of Nahum is what we will look at today. It's verses 2 through 8. And it presents God, as you look at the text, it presents God as, on the one hand, as a judge, and on the other hand, as a divine warrior. What we're going to do is we're going to try to make some comments about these verses and some things about the character of God, and then we're going to go on to make some general applications, Lord willing. First, let's think about for a moment the character and the activity of God. Verse 2. "The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. He is avenging and wrathful. He takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he keeps wrath for his enemies." Now, some of you here, And by saying this, I don't remember who you are, so when I say this, it doesn't mean I'm thinking about you specifically. But I have heard people from time to time tell me about churches that they grew up in, and they would say, "Well, I didn't really like that church because it was all fire and brimstone." And that fire and brimstone sort of is a very descriptive, and some of you may be that person or those persons. But I think it'd be fair to say that, sort of like we talked about a little bit last week, that if there's not some kind of balance, if there's not some kind of incorporation of both the holiness of God and the love of God then we do become out of balance. If all we demonstrate and all we talk about is the holiness of God, then we become people who present a very ugly gospel and a very ugly church and a poor caricature of God to a watching world. At the same time, if we neglect the holiness of God and spend time talking about that God is love but that he's not holy, then we wind up compromising the truth and we present a God to people that also is a caricature and frankly is not much God to really want. So we go to the scriptures, and the scriptures protect and demonstrate for us, as the gospel does, the holiness of God and the love of God. Generally, in most places today, it's frowned upon to preach or to teach about the vengeance of God or to talk about the wrath of God. Many will say, I just don't want to hear about that. I don't want to hear about the wrath of God. I don't want to hear about the vengeance of God. I want to hear things that are more soothing to me. But the truth of the matter is that there is nothing that shows us our need of Christ and his cross more than understanding the wrath of God against sin. If we don't understand that there's a holy, righteous anger that God has against sin, then the cross really doesn't make any difference to us. Then the gospel really doesn't. In fact, we almost say, I don't know what kind of need I have. What do I need Jesus for? What do I need the cross? I mean, I'm on my way to a party, you know. Man, don't, I'm good. Everything's good. And so, to the extent that we don't talk about the whole package, we actually help people get settled into a place that's not safe. And so what we say is that if a person does not understand sin as an affront to God's holiness that demands his righteous response, then that person cannot possibly appreciate his need for the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will say to himself, at least unconsciously, why do I need Jesus? And so in some ways, maybe the pendulum has swung very far in both directions from time to time. Maybe my pendulum has now swung back. I think probably a few years ago, or not too many years ago, you would have said, Kurt, you know, you're a lot of holiness, but you're not giving us a lot of love. And there may be some merit to that. And the truth of the matter is we need both. We need the holiness of God, and we need the love of God. And so here's the thing. If sin and judgment is small to us, then grace and salvation will be small to us. If sin and judgment are really not a big deal to us, then grace and salvation will really not be a big deal to us. It'll kind of be okay, but it'll fit in with all the other things we have going on in our lives. If you think about it, I don't know that there's any parent in here. We have various kinds of parents in this church, for sure. We have some that are more lenient than others. We have some that are stricter than others. But there's not a parent, I don't think, I could be wrong, I hope I'm not wrong, but there's not a parent in this building right now who would be fine with your child coming up to you with a fly swatter and just smacking you in the face. Raise your hand if you're a parent like that, because we need to talk. But so every parent in this room, every single parent in this room, there are dynamics of sin in your children that you do not permit. It's an affront to your parenthood, as it were, to your authority, and to God's authority, actually. Well, if a parent cannot ignore sin in his or her children, how in the world can we expect a holy God to ignore sin against him? He is always rightly jealous for the honor of himself. In fact, we can even say that his jealousy is required by who he is. He is a holy God. He has to be jealous of his own honor. He is the only God there is. You choose another one, he has to be jealous of that. And he has the right to demand exclusivity of the people he has created in relationship with him. He has the right to demand that you have an exclusive relationship with him. I have a right, as Kathy's husband, to exercise a holy jealousy over her, because we have an exclusive relationship that is not intended to be shared by another man or another woman. We have rights of jealousy, as it were, with each other. Well, God has created us, and he has the right to demand exclusivity of relationship. And when we begin worshiping other gods, his jealousy is simply the right response of his holiness. You know, something that's interesting when you think about it, and I was reading through some of the commentators on this. It's interesting that when you think about retribution or just punishment from God for sin, sometimes God uses his judgment and his jealousy to bring people to himself. We see that in the Bible from time to time, and sometimes he does that. But listen to this. This is something worth noting. In the end, however, the judgment of God has a character of rightness that has no further end beyond expressing the reality that a person in rebellion against God shall receive from God's hand exactly what he deserves. If by brutality, immorality, and irreligion, a person has wrought havoc on the order intended by God the Creator, then he can expect nothing less than the wrath and the curse of God. It is a reality that is a part of the nature of who God is. He must punish sin. Even in verse 3 here, where the prophet says he is slow to anger, we agree with that. It says it in many other places. He is slow to anger, but at the same time, his slowness to anger should never be interpreted as a lack of power to do what's right. He's great in power. Nor should it be interpreted as a lack of concern for what is right. It says here in the text, the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. And so what we say about this is that the patience of God is great and it is limited. The power of God is great and it is unlimited. And the justice of God is impartial. You know, if you think about it, you want to remember, so the northern kingdom of Israel fell to Assyria because of Israel's sin. Years and years and years of syncretism. The southern kingdom of Judah fell to the Babylonians because of sin, mostly due to being led in sin by King Manasseh, even though he seemed to have repented at some level at the end of his life. So you have the northern kingdom falling to Assyria because of sin, the southern kingdom of Judah falling to the Babylonians because of sin, and then thereafter you have both Assyria and Babylon, both of whom were considered at various times to be totally invincible. You have both Assyria and Babylon laid waste by other instruments of God's judgment. Why? Because of sin. Israel was judged because of sin. Judah was judged because of sin. Assyria was judged because of sin. Babylon was judged because of sin. In other words, what the scriptures teach is that sin cannot receive a free pass from a holy God. It must be punished. The objective sin, the objective guilt of sin must be punished. You know, it's interesting. 100 years earlier, Jonah hesitatingly went and preached to Nineveh. He was afraid to go there because he was afraid they might repent. And guess what they did? They repented. And so about 100 years earlier, the people of Nineveh repented and put their faith in God, and judgment was averted. And now over the last 100 years, the iniquity of the Ninevites and the Assyrians has now become full, and their doom is sure. There's nothing unsure about this prophecy. There's no point in the prophecy where it says, well, you know, if they do this, then this won't happen. If they do this, then that won't happen. It's done. From the very beginning of the prophecy, the prophet is saying this is a done deal. Now, I won't get into all this, but if you look back down through the verses, you'll see that throughout all this opening hymn, you'll see the prophet Nahum, he uses all kinds of descriptions of God interacting with the natural world. And the purpose is to use this language to prevent this vivid picture of the majesty of God and the power of God. For example, it says, at his presence, the mountains are said to melt. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry, which may make you think of the Red Sea. It's not totally that strange, because when you go and you look at 2 Peter chapter 3, we read Peter says this. He says, this is in the New Testament, by the way, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. And so when you even go to the New Testament and see places in here where it has this Old Testament sort of feel. And then at sort of the climax of this hymn, with all these powerful images still hanging there, Nahum asks in verse 6, he says, who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? And the question is Israel, can you? No. Assyria, can you stand before his indignation? Can you endure the heat of his anger? No. What about you, Judah? No. Babylon? Do you remember when Isaiah saw the vision of God high and lifted up, and he, holy, 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 and he said, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the glory of the Lord, and I'm undone. He was undone. Isaiah, can you stand before him? And until the angel, the seraphim came and took the tongue from the altar and came and touched his lip and see, I have atoned for you. I have forgiven you of your sins. And then at that point, he was made ready to serve. But before that, he was just undone. Richard Pratt, I think, one time when he was here preaching one of the Bible conferences or something, he talked about how we're often very casual about our religion, we're casual about our Christianity, we're casual about our God. And he said, I think it was Dr. Pratt that said this, or maybe Dr. Kelly or somebody, but he said, you know, if God were just crack open, he would just crack the door open to heaven for just for one millimeter, and just one little ray of the glory of God could come out from his throne room and shine on you, said, you would be thrown on your face with a dreadful sense of your uncleanness, and you wouldn't even think about looking at him at some level, just in the white-hot glory of his majesty. But we have a mediator. We have an advocate. I sometimes think about, sometimes we talk about in the Inquirer's class, one of the questions we ask when we talk about the Son of God and Savior of sinners, when we talk about Son of God, we talk about why did he have to be human? But the question I love that one too. The question I really love is the one is, why did he have to be God? Why did the mediator, Jesus Christ, have to be God? And the reason for that is because of what we see in texts like this. I want you to imagine for just a moment that if a mere man, not a God-man, not the God-man, but a mere man, were to be put on the cross, and all of the wrath of God against every sin that has been and will be and is being forgiven in the history of mankind, all of the wrath against all of the sin that will ever be forgiven were heaped on a mere man all at one instant in time. And what's my theory? My theory is he would explode into a billion atoms. He would explode into particles that would just shoot out into the atmosphere. Why? Because no mere man can bear up under the weight of the wrath of God for the sins of the world. In fact, in one of the larger catechisms, it asks the very question, why was it necessary that the mediator be God? And one of the parts of the answer was, so that he might sustain and keep the human nature from sinking under the infinite wrath of God. Only an infinite man can pay an infinite debt. Only an infinite man could withstand infinite wrath. And so part of what we see when we see these passages like this in the Scripture is we see this beauty of the Son of God, of God made man. But as we think about these various characteristics, we think about the jealousy, we think about the wrath, we think about the vengeance, we want to say that that's not all he is. He's not just jealous, he's not just avenging, he's not just wrathful. At the same time, he is those things, because he's never, you know, that's the beautiful thing about God is he's never one thing and not another. In other words, he's never holy, but he's not loving. He's never jealous, but he's not compassionate. Or he's never compassionate, but not jealous. All of the things that are true of him are all true simultaneously. All of his attributes and characteristics are all true of him, all at the same time. And so at the same time that he's jealous and avenging and wrathful, he's full of compassion and tenderness. And what he will show us is this, is that the judgment of Nineveh was at the same time a part of God's plan to redeem his people. Verse 7, the Lord is good. That means he's benevolent, he's loving, he's mercy. None of these things conflict with his justice. He's a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. Listen, whoever takes refuge in Yahweh, and that's the name used again and again in this text, the covenant name of God, whoever takes refuge in Yahweh has nothing to fear. Why? Because he knows him. God knows him. God knows him intimately. You know, it's that sense of a husband knowing his wife at some level. It's not just like I know Brian. I mean, I know who he is and kind of have this cognitive understanding of who he is. But it's deeper than that. It's a deep, lasting, cherishing, loving relationship that God has with his people. It's a special relationship. It's a special care. It's a special concern for the people who take refuge in him. You know, one of the questions we might ask is, so is he just talking about, he must be just talking about Jewish people. He must be talking about just his covenant people. He can't be. He can't be just talking about that. Why? Well, 100 years ago, this pagan city, Nineveh, Jonah came and preached to them, and they repented and believed in God, put faith in God, and guess what? He relented. The people of Nineveh, 100 years ago, took refuge in God, and he stayed his hand. And so, what the text tells us is that whoever takes refuge in Yahweh has nothing to fear. Now, I get in conversations with people, not every day, but I get in conversations with people about election. I get in conversations with people about predestination. I get in conversations with people about that. And I'm happy to talk about it. I love those doctrines, actually. I embrace them probably more now than, you know, ever before. I believe God is sovereign in everything, including salvation. I believe man is responsible. I believe those two things are taught in the Scriptures. And I know this. I know this. Somebody says, well, who's going to be saved? And I said, well, I'll tell you, whoever believes on the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. Yeah, but what if I'm not elect? You're going to a place that I don't know how to go. The question is not, are you elect? The question is, do you believe? Don't ask yourself, am I elect? Ask yourself, do I believe? Do I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God? Do I trust him for my salvation? Is repentance true of me? Have I seen myself to be a sinner? Do I see myself hating my sin? Do I want to turn from my sin to the Lord in fresh obedience? And then is there fruit in my life? Those are the questions for me to ask. Am I repentant and do I believe? Not am I elect? What does the front gate of heaven say? Whosoever believes. And then you walk through and look on the back gate, and what does it say? I have loved you from before the foundation of the earth. They're both true. And so whoever takes refuge in him, that's the call. The call is not to get all, I love election. Believe me, it's a wonderfully assuring doctrine. If I believed at the end of the day that my salvation really depended on me holding on to me, it wouldn't be much to that. I believe there's a sovereign God. And at the same time, I believe that whoever takes refuge in Yahweh has nothing to fear because God knows you, God loves you, and God cares for you. And so these characteristics of God that are not true, that are true in all cases, and yet at the end he goes back to the central message, overflowing flood, complete end of the adversaries, pursue his enemies into darkness. You know, in earlier prophecies, the Lord said that he would raise up Assyria as a flood against Israel, and they did. Now what he says, Nahum says, the Lord through Nahum says, now I'm going to raise up a flood of others to destroy you, Assyria. You know, it's interesting, you know, that after the destruction of Nineveh, the city disappeared from the map and it never returned. Do you know that right now, I think as I said, the remains of Nineveh are found under one of the suburbs of Mosul in northern Iraq? Do you know that cities like Jerusalem and Damascus have been continuously occupied as cities since antiquity? But I believe this is true, that if you had walked by Nineveh 100 years after it was overthrown, you would have had a hard time even noticing that a city had ever been there. And for over 50 years, it was the largest city in the world, and it was one of the most important cities of the ancient Near East. And it's gone. Darkness, dread, terror. What Nahum says is this: these will be the feelings on the last day for all who are in rebellion against God. And the truth is, even the descriptions of the earth heaving and the rocks cracking and all these kinds of things, even these descriptions pale in comparison with the reality of the judgment on the last day. There will be an eternal hell where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It will be a place where their worm does not die and the flame is not quenched. So what are the takeaways now that you're all in a great mood? Here's some takeaways. God is the creator and the sovereign ruler of all nations, all over the world, all peoples, and he has the prerogative to demand obedience from all peoples. Whether you're a covenant person or you're a person over in a different country that you don't even know, he has the prerogative to demand obedience from every nation and every people. He has created everyone, and he is the sovereign ruler. Because God is holy, he cannot be indifferent towards sin. He must punish sin. Though he is patient with sinners, his patience must not be mistaken for apathy. One day we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Even Christians were saved by grace and were judged by works. One of the interesting texts in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 says this: indeed, God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, Christians in Thessalonica, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. No matter how powerful the enemies of the world seem to be, and no matter how bad our circumstances are, another takeaway: our covenant God will remain true to his promises. So here's the question to us. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? Well, at one level, we say this. At one level, we say no one. In that is the point of the passage, in the immediate passage. It is intended to have everybody who reads it, every human read it, to say, nobody. Nobody can stand before his indignation. Nobody can endure the heat of his anger. Assyria, do you think you can stand? But at another level, this is so wonderful, at another level, we can say that there is one and only one who has stood before his indignation. There is one and only one who has endured the heat of his anger. And that is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is the God-man who suffered under the wrath of God for every sin that will ever be forgiven. And here's the precious truth. This is the truth of union with Christ. Is that not only Jesus stood there, but all who are in Jesus by repentance and faith also have stood before the indignation of God, in the sense that God's wrath against the believer's sin has been exhausted on Jesus Christ. What we say is, and over again in the New Testament, you'll see this, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. What we say is this, by faith in Jesus Christ, we say that believers are in union with Him in all of the saving aspects of His person and His work. What we say is that what was true in Nahum's day is still true. The salvation of God's people comes through judgment. The salvation of God's people in Nahum's day came through judgment exercised on Nineveh and Assyria. It's a bigger picture of the salvation ultimately that comes to God's people. It comes through judgment exercised against the only sinless person who ever lived. And what Nahum says is that God knows those who take refuge in Him, in Christ Jesus. Someone must pay. There's no other name under heaven by which men may be saved than the name of Jesus. There is one mediator between God and man, even the man, Christ Jesus. I want to close with a story that was about 40 years ago. There was a preacher who was in his 80th year. He would die the next year, lived in another country. He was given an interview, and the interviewer asked him this question. What do you think Christianity ought to say to the economic situation today? And he answered this. I think the great message we must preach is God's judgment on men and on the world. The condition of the modern world proves that what we must preach more than ever is escape from the wrath to come. Later in the interview, he was asked whether or not Christian influence could produce a Christian culture, to which he replied, no, it will never come. All Scripture is against it. It's impossible. In the present world situation, it has never been more critical. All of civilization is rocking, and we are facing collapse morally, politically, and in every other way. I would have thought that surely at this time our urgent message should be flee from the wrath to come. As the interview came to a close, he was asked one last question. What parting word do you have for the secular man or woman who does not take Jesus Christ seriously? The man of God replied, flee from the wrath to come and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for every part of Scripture. We're thankful for every part of your character. We pray that you would use your word to build your church. We love you because you love us. We pray it in Jesus' name.